Good evening, everybody. I've got a reading today from Acts chapter 9. If you've got a Bible with you, then please turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 19 verses. So Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' Lord, Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." How are people saved? Well, the great Apostle Paul, the man we've been reading about in this chapter, told the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is God's gift to us. We're saved by grace through faith. And even the faith we have, which is the prerequisite to being saved, comes from God himself. We're not saved by works. There's not one Christian in the whole of history who can boast that their salvation comes because of their own deeds. Paul's adamant, particularly in the book of Romans, that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all in need of salvation, of rescue, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's righteous, he says, not even one. And so for people to have any kind of relationship with God, we need God's miraculous intervention in our lives. And last time, we looked at the role of evangelism in bringing people to faith in Christ. Philip was transported from where he was to a desert road so that he could be instrumental in explaining the scriptures to that Ethiopian eunuch who was seeking God. And we said that there were miraculous interventions in Philip's life because God will go to extraordinary lengths to answer the cries of somebody who is earnestly seeking him. We said that Philip had the relatively mundane task of preaching the gospel to this man once he was with him. And the miraculous and the mundane are combined. But we said, you know, that it's important that we preach. The role of scripture in people's salvation is really important. And today we're looking at the conversion of Saul. And that's one of the most miraculous conversions that we see in the Bible. But we see there as well, in what we've just read, how God used an ordinary believer called Ananias to be involved as well. And it's important that we understand God's role in conversion, but that we understand as well the part that we've got to play. Now, we don't save people. It's our job to preach the gospel, to teach people everything that Jesus commanded us to teach. But salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from him. It's initiated by him, and it's by his grace that we're saved. In John's vision of heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation, we see a multitude of people crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We're saved because of Jesus' sinless sacrifice for all of humankind on the cross. Isaiah says that all our righteous acts were like filthy rags to God. We needed God to turn our scarlet sins into something as white as wool. For anyone to be saved, there's got to be this sovereign work of grace in their lives. Our blind eyes have got to be opened, like we sang in that song, Amazing Grace. We have to be born again by the Spirit of God if we're going to be saved. And Saul's one of the greatest examples that we have in the Bible of conversion. And conversion refers to that complete turnaround from one way of life to another. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a religious Jew, and he believed that Christians were totally wrong and that they were worth persecuting. He believed that they weren't from God. They were heretics from the path of truth. And he describes himself to the Philippians as circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Saul had one of the greatest religious pedigrees of anyone in his day, but that wasn't enough to save him. We see him first in the book of Acts when Stephen is stoned to death because of his fearless preaching about Jesus. He's there present, approving of that situation and that action, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And he goes on to become one of the greatest persecutors of the church. Acts 8, 3 says, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And in doing that, Saul was actually convinced that he was doing God's will. He's a vivid reminder to us that religion doesn't save anybody, and that we can do great evil under the disguise of thinking that we're doing good. Just because we believe we are doing good doesn't mean to say that we are. And today's reading begins with Saul continuing with this persecution of the church. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he wasn't just happy to threaten them, so he decides to do something more to get rid of the problem. He went to the high priest, he asked him for letters for the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The situation looked dire. How could the church survive if there was such a zealot working against them? And it's worth pausing perhaps at this point to remember that the church is God's idea. It's not ours. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You know, there have been many points in history when it looked as though the church would crumble and just wither away. But God's always kept a faithful remnant for himself. He won't allow the church to be destroyed. Individual congregations might die or individual churches might close, but God will always keep building his church. We've got the promise of scripture on that, and so we don't have to despair. At this very point when it seemed that Saul would split up the church by imprisoning everyone, God stepped in to turn the persecutor into a follower. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it took God's miraculous intervention in Saul's life to save him. But God knew that in advance. He was not in any way daunted by Saul's opposition. or by his persecution. He stepped in to speak to Saul in miraculous ways. The other people with him heard a noise, heard a sound, but they didn't see anything. Jesus personally speaks to Saul. He tells him that he's the one being persecuted. Saul must now go into the city and await further instructions there. And Saul's blinded by this light, so he has to be led by the other people because he can't see anything. Jesus has literally stopped him in his tracks, and nothing can ever be the same again. And that miraculous intervention may seem very dramatic to us. When I was at university, Christians who'd been brought up in a Christian home often used to say about their conversion that, well, mine was no road to Damascus. But the truth is, if anybody is going to be saved, then we have to have a miraculous intervention in our lives. It might happen more gradually than it did here with Saul. We might not be able to pinpoint one event or one particular time when we surrendered our lives to Jesus. But to be saved means that we respond to God's miraculous intervention. If God doesn't speak to us and show us our sin and our need for him, then no one can be saved. But at the same time, Saul's conversion shows us that God uses ordinary people to help them to come to faith. You know, in Saul's case, it was this believer called Ananias. God interrupts Ananias in a similar way that he interrupted Philip. He speaks directly to him. He tells him to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, Ananias is not keen to do that. Yeah? He argues with God. But I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. You know, Saul's reputation has preceded him. Ananias knows what his plans were. And not surprisingly, he doesn't want to be the one who suffers because of Saul. But God is adamant to him. He says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God's the one in charge there, not Ananias. And that's how God uses ordinary people in the work of salvation. We don't save people, but we can be used by God to bring about his will. God had already chosen Saul to become the Apostle Paul. He'd already decided that this man, with his unique identity as both a religious Jew and a Roman citizen, would be the one to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, as well as to the kings and people of Israel. But Ananias was the chosen believer to proclaim that news to him. God didn't have to use Ananias. He didn't have to use anyone. Saul's conversion shows us that God can intervene through visions in miraculous ways without anybody else being present. Yeah? But he chooses an ordinary person to welcome Paul into the family of God, to reveal more of his plan, to pray for him. He chooses to work in partnership with ordinary believers. And he involves us in evangelism and the Great Commission because his kindness means that the ordinary works alongside the extraordinary. We have a part to play. We've got a role to fulfill. And Ananias, to his credit, doesn't argue anymore. He goes to the house, he places his hands on Saul, and he prays for him. And he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias is faithful to do what God's told him to do. And he's clearly accepted what God said, because when he talks to Saul, he addresses him as Brother Saul. He welcomes him into the family of God. He knows that God's got something special for this man, that God's done something special in his life. God has brought Saul into the family of believers. He's no longer a persecutor. He's no longer an enemy of the church. He's a brother. And that family relationship happens when anyone's saved. It's very special. We become God's children. He's our Heavenly Father, but we're also introduced to a new family of believers in the church. We're not saved to be lone rangers. We're not saved to be isolated Christians, just dots in the world who live in splendid isolation. We're brought into a new family. We're given other people to work alongside. We never hear of Ananias again in the Bible, but he's here to remind us of the importance and the value of the ordinary Christian who listens to God and who acts in faithful obedience. Saul is the one that gets the rest of the focus in the book of Acts. He's the one who founds many Christian churches, the one who wrote much of the New Testament, and that still teaches and helps us today. But the role of Ananias in helping Saul can't ever be underestimated. And Ananias sees miracles too, because his prayer is the catalyst for Saul to regain his sight. It says that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes immediately, and he could see again. God uses Ananias' faith and obedience to do something miraculous for Saul, to restore his sight, to confirm him in his faith. Again, you know, God could just have restored his sight just like that without anybody being involved. But he chose to work with and through another person. And that's how God continues to work today. Sometimes he intervenes directly, but more often than not, he works through us, believers. We've got a part to play in salvation. Immediately after Paul tells the Ephesians, you know, that we're saved by grace through faith, he goes on to say, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, just because salvation is by grace and can't be earned doesn't mean that there aren't good works for us to do afterwards. We don't work to earn our salvation, but we do work as a result of it. Yeah, we're thankful that God chooses to work in partnership with ordinary people, and he gives us a vital part to play in the evangelization of the world. Saul's conversion reminds us that no purpose of God can be thwarted. You know, even when somebody is as antagonistic to God as possible, there's hope. God can turn any situation around for our good in every circumstance. We may not always fully understand God's plans. We may not always see dramatic miracles like this one. But we're reminded that God will do whatever is necessary to see the fulfillment of his plans. And we see this especially at Christmas, because there were so many ways in which this Christmas story could have been over before it had even begun. It required, you know, intricate planning, angelic visits, the cooperation of so many players. You know, there was Zechariah, there was Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, the angels, all these people working for God. You sort of think, well, with that many people involved, if just one of them hadn't done their bit, it could have been a disaster. You know, from a purely human point of view, the trip to Bethlehem was definitely not recommended in the late stages of pregnancy. Then we've got the wandering magi, you know, letting Herod know that this new king's been born. And he gives this notice to kill all the babies under two, the baby boys under two. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But God's in that situation. He works in miraculous dreams to warn Joseph of the danger ahead. He protects the Messiah. God will do whatever is necessary for his plan to be fulfilled. And Saul reminds us that it doesn't matter how much persecution there is, God can still turn the tables. He reminds us that God uses the most unlikely of people. You know, it's clear from Ananias' reaction to the news that no one expected Saul to be God's chosen instrument to proclaim his name. They were probably hoping that God might strike Saul down dead, you know, get rid of him that way. But with delicious irony and a clear sense that God's sovereign over all, God chooses to intervene in miraculous ways to reveal himself to Saul. And we need to understand that the inconvenience, the difficulties of life, they're not obstacles to God. They may well baffle us, they may well leave us frustrated, but we can be wholly secure that God's in control. Even when we don't know what to do, even when we're perplexed and in despair, we can rest on the truth that God's will be done. And that's probably why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." You know, Paul spoke freely to the Corinthians about the trials of life. He said, "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. No matter what comes against us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and therefore we've got hope." And Saul's conversion shows us that God sometimes intervenes miraculously in people's lives to bring them to a knowledge of himself. We've got lights, a voice from heaven, supernatural blindness, supernatural restoration of sight in this experience. No one can doubt that God's the hound of heaven pursuing Saul single-mindedly until he surrenders to the love of Christ. But even if our conversions lack those miraculous interventions, we can confidently say that God still pursues people. He still longs for them to know the truth. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. His heart is for us. God wants people everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we can be sure that every time someone accepts Christ as their Saviour, it's as a result of the miraculous intervention of God. But this story also shows us our involvement is also part of God's ongoing miracle. Ananias plays this crucial role in the conversion of Saul. He's an example of what it is to be led by the Spirit. On the one hand, his role looks quite ordinary and insignificant. But on the other, to be directed by God to a particular place to do a particular thing is really miraculous. Nowhere do we see an example of being a co-worker in God's service more plainly than in this instance. So may God give us the faith and the obedience of Ananias, the ability to trust in the sovereignty of God at all times, no matter what it may look like to our natural eyes. May God use us to help others on their journeys to God, and may God work to save our friends and family, bringing them to a knowledge of him through God's miraculous intervention in their lives. Amen. Thank you.